speak to hearts and make it sharper and wiser and more faithful through the words that we're going to hear today and the truths from the Scriptures. Thank you for this assembly and the wonderful things that have come out of it and are touching people's lives. Just multiply our effect on this present world in winning the lost, bringing them into a place where they can really know the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. One of my most favorite things is questions. So some of you have different favorite. One of my favorite things is questions. It's partly because I'm a teacher, and questions are a big deal when you're a teacher. And I'm going to explain why and a little bit about them and how they play out in the Scriptures and have you be a wise user of a thing called questions. It means you don't have to know the answer. You just have to ask the right question. And if you will, I love questions that make people think. And this is the idea. Instead of telling people what to think. I mean, you can ask a question to make someone think something even though you didn't tell them to think. Yes, that's the art of a question. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important. And then, you know, we have this idea of about a teacher. I don't know if you can read this T-shirt well. Some of you in the back can. I'll read it for you. I'm a teacher. To save time, let's just assume that I'm never wrong. And so some people, you know, they assume then that, you know, as a teacher who knows all the answers. But actually, a great teacher is not someone who has an answer for every question. No, that's not what a great teacher is. So we're going to show you a different angle of being a great teacher. It looks a little more like this T-shirt. I have no idea what I'm doing. So is that really scriptural? Well, yes, it is. I'm going to show it to you here. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know, as Paul Sickles. So, good intro for this, Paul. So, well, what does make a great teacher then? A great teacher is someone who has a question for every answer. You don't need an answer for every question. No, you need a question for every answer. So we're going to show you how you do this and how it's done in the Scriptures. And if you will, you get into this thing called a rhetorical question. In classical education, some of you who have students in Augustine Classical Academy, they take classes in rhetoric, which is mean public speaking. And one of the greatest things you can do as a public speaker is to ask a rhetorical question. It means you ask a question even though they know the answer. So why would I ask a question if people already know the answer? Because it makes them think of the answer. It makes them think it through. And so the rhetorical is, you're trained, if you were a philosopher or a public speaker in ancient Rome or ancient Greece, you would understand and look for opportunities not to have the right answer, but have the right question. So we're going to look at rhetorical questions in the Scriptures. I'm going to look at some of my favorite rhetorical questions. Make you wiser and sharper so that one man sharpens another through these things. So a rhetorical question has the power to compel you to think and to do the right thing without telling you to do the right thing. It's interesting. You don't tell them what to do the right thing, but you ask a question that makes them think and do the right thing. It's powerful. We'll show it to you. One of the places, let's see, here we have it. Let me read this to you, and then we'll show the questions afterwards. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, and the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a really incredibly important portion in the Scriptures. Because how does one know that their sins are forgiven? How does one become a child of God? How does one know that they're heaven bound? It's here. You believe that Jesus died for your sins and he was raised from the dead. That makes him Lord. He's defeated death. And you trust that one to forgive you with a prayer. Whosoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is an important thing, and Paul wants everyone in the whole universe, if you will, or the whole world, to hear these words and this truth. He's not going to tell you to tell them. He's going to compel you to tell them with four questions. Watch how he approaches us. This is important. What does he say? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And as it is written, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Did he tell you to share the gospel? No. He asked four questions that compel you to tell people who Christ is. I've read several stories of great missionaries in far-off places and in the Pacific Islands and in Africa, and you see it come back and you read, people have gone to places where the gospel has never been preached and speak to primitive people groups. And the question always comes up. It seems to always come up. Did your father know this message? Yeah, he knew this message. Did your grandfather know this message? Yeah, I suppose he did. How about did your great-grandfather know this message? Probably. Then why didn't he come and tell me? That's the question. Why did he not come and tell me? And that's an upsetting question. And so Paul says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? And it compels you to do something instead of you being commanded to do it. And he uses it that way on purpose. It's more compelling. And so when you see in the scriptures, you see a rhetorical question, especially when there's several in a row, it's like God is bringing out the heavy army, the heavy artillery, everything he can, because this is very important. He wants you to do it, and he's compelling you to do it, so he asks a rhetorical question, or several of them in a row, that make you think through and come to a decision yourself. It's powerful. Now, we can be practical with this kind of thing. You can lead someone to Christ with some rhetorical questions. I'll show you some that I use, and they're really a lot of fun. The idea is, how important is it to accept Jesus? Well, if you realize you're a sinner, it's real important. If you don't think you're a sinner, then it's not important. So you want people to understand that they're a sinner without telling them that they're a sinner. That's the idea. So this is what I often do with people. I particularly love if I get a group of teens together. Oh, this is fun. This is fun. What do we do here? I ask them this question. How many people would you have to kill to be a murderer? I didn't say mass murderer. I just said murderer. And I just hold up my finger. Just one, and you're a murderer. And then I asked them a second. I said, well, how many cars would you have to steal to be a thief? And, of course, at this point, they'll say one. And then I asked them, well, how many lies would you have to tell to be a liar? And, of course, it only takes one. By the time you're able to talk, you're a liar. If I remember some of my early lies, I was good at it. No one had to train me. And, well, I have one last question, I guess, or two, a couple more. How many times did you have to covet after what was someone else's to be a coveter or to be covetous? Just once. And then here's the big question. So, how many sins would you have to commit to be a sinner? If you take a good look at that picture, that girl is on her computer looking at something she knows she's not supposed to be looking at. Mom just walked in the room. Aha, we have a sinner. And, of course, the answer is just one. So we come to this, my final question I asked them. Well, so how many of the 7.8 billion people on the planet are sinners? And the answer is the answer is very simple, all of them. Now I introduce the scriptures. So when God says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's not putting us down. He's not insulting us. He's not trying to make us feel bad about ourselves. He wants a little honesty. And really, if you look at some of the brilliant writers, that classic novels that we read, it's really clear we're sinners. And perhaps the most famous quote is Alexander Pope. He has said hundreds of years ago, to err is human and to forgive is divine. And I'm human and I'm err and I'm the sinner, but I have a divine Savior, Jesus, who died for my sins, was raised from the dead, and if I will call on him, he will save me. So now you've introduced sin and the Savior using questions. See, it can't be done. And by the way, if you know anyone who is a good soul winner, ask them what their favorite questions are. They have them. Pastor Moore has a pocket full. Some of you, I know you have your questions to introduce the gospel. It's interesting. We have them. And if you don't have one, ask God for one. I remember once speaking to a young man in Budapest at, we call it Silk Commentary. It's a public square where the bus and the trams and the subway all meet there. And there's a lot of people passing through. And a young man took some time. I approached him. He talked to me. And he said, well, you know, sometimes I think that God doesn't want me to ask him for help. I think he just wants me to try to do it myself. And I'm looking at him, and I have no idea what to say. None. I said, oh, God, give me wisdom what to say to this man. I think a minute comes to me, and I say, let me ask you something. What? Let me ask you something. Have you ever felt like you're alone and no one understands you and no one cares and you just... You're out there all by yourself. And he goes, how did you know? Well, I knew because I read something in psychology. We all feel like that at times, but he hasn't read what I read. But anyways, and I said, that's why you need Jesus. I asked God for wisdom, and he gave me not a statement, but he gave me a question. And let this man think it through. Let me see. Pastor Moore, come here a minute. He doesn't always do this. What is your favorite question to give people who won't listen to you preach?
They won't listen to me preach.
They're not listening to you.
Well,
you want to make them think.
Yeah, I one of my favorite questions is I want to ask them, do you want to know your Creator and your Redeemer? And then they have to take it from there. Anything to get the ball rolling, and then the follow-up questions to keep it rolling. Yeah.
Do you want to?
Do you want to? Do you want to?
But do you want to?
Yes. Do you want to? Because that's what appealed to me. That's what got me interested. But there's always more. Get them. You don't want to give them so much they don't want any more. You want to give them just enough so they want some more.
We're used to this. We do radio together, and we steal each other's lines and get in each other. You know, we're good. We're good. Thank you. So, now, the other thing I will mention to them is, you know, we went through the whole thing, you're a sinner, and I say, you know, God is holy, and we would not have him be any other way. And here's a scene we see in heaven where four angelic creatures are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to be. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is to be. And he is holy. And we wouldn't have him be any other way. And all of a sudden, the gospel makes sense. But the rhetorical question can greatly help you get there. And you may have others. I mentioned one of those that's been famously used, Jack Hyles' famous question about soul winning. This is what he asked people. If you were to die today, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would go to heaven? That's the question I asked Pastor Brian Lange as a hitchhiker when he was maybe 16 years old. And he thought it through and says, if I die today, I'd go to hell. He'd had a good Catholic upbringing, and he knew where he was going. And based on his bad works, not good works. So he prayed, received Christ. And actually, Hyles asked then a second question. If I could show you from the Bible how you could know for sure you were going to heaven, would you do it? Again, he, he's He's drawing a person in by asking questions. So the master of the rhetorical question is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'm going to give you an example of this because he's going to teach you something without telling you the answer. He's just going to ask the question and you will figure it out. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can read it in Mark's gospel. He does not answer that question. You answer it as the listener. You think it through. And actually, it's also in the gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to show it to you here. It has two questions. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then he asks the second rhetorical question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's not telling you. He's asking you to think. He's making you think a thing through. And this is what makes a great teacher. There's many other things good teachers do, but this is one of them. And good soul winners. And we want you to be all of that. And you can be. And sometimes just God gives you the right question. Opens up the door to share the gospel. So when Paul gets into the book of Romans, Romans is a masterpiece in writing. It is an incredible book. It deals with some of the most important critical issues that you could ever deal with. And Paul is in the habit, when he introduces an issue, he introduces it with a question. Now, some are rhetorical, some are just, but that was his mode of introducing something and teaching something. So he starts with Abraham, and he wants to talk about Abraham being justified by faith. So he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? He starts it with a question. He keeps doing this through the book of Romans. He gets into the topic of sin, and particularly Christian sinning. Well, how does he talk about a Christian sinning? He starts with a question. What shall we say then? And a second question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This time he'll answer it. Certainly not. He draws the person in with this question. So, and he keeps going. How then shall we who die to sin any longer live in it? He's just asking the question. Or do you not know? Do you not know? As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. It's a powerful way to introduce a subject, and that's what he does. He goes on with this thing, changes subjects again, and we're in chapter 9 now. Why did Israel reject God's justice and their Savior? And he begins by saying, what shall we say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's a big question. Many people have found, this happened in my life, this happened in someone else's life. There is unrighteousness with God. But he asks the question, he brings it up. And then he answers it, certainly not. It keeps going. I'm only going to do a few more. There are only a few more in Romans that I know of. In Romans 9:30, what shall we say to these things? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness but attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, what shall we say? And then I'm going to go to my favorite set of rhetorical questions of the New Testament. And this gets very powerful. You're going to have to count with me here. I want you to count them. I'm going to read the scriptures. Paul is introducing a very difficult subject. He's going to teach and say something that's a hard saying. It's not easy to accept. We will struggle with this truth at times. And so he introduces it with rhetorical question after rhetorical question after rhetorical question. It's like he's doing everything he can to convince you that this truth is there and real. So you count them as I read them. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? How many questions did he ask? Show me with your finger. Some of you kept track here. Okay. I see a 7 over there. Oh, yes. You do the bookkeeping. Yeah, you're good. Okay, yeah, all right. So, anyways, he asked those 7 questions, and the 7th one is the hardest one, if you will. Who or what can separate us from the love of God? And then he mentions things that most definitely would seem to separate us from the love of God. It's interesting. He asked 7 questions. He lists 7 things that you might think would separate us from the love of God. He says tribulation. That's pressure on every side. Or maybe let's call it trouble on every side. Or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. The interesting thing is that Paul's experienced all these. He's been there. He's done that. He's been in each of these situations and writing about it. This is not hypothetical theology. I went through all 7 of those. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But he asked that question. And he's going to make it even harder, if you will. So we have 7 questions, 7 things listing that would seem to separate us from God's love. And I have, you can see them counted there in case you lost track as I was reading, but there they are. So how does he continue with this thing? It gets very interesting how he does this. For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What? If we're counted as sheep for the slaughter and we're being killed because we're Christians, that's the most awful thing that can happen to us. Does that separate us from the love of God? He goes to the worst situation. You're actually murdered for your faith. And watch what he says. He's bold here. He says, nay, no, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors for him that loved us. So just after he brings up the reality that Christians are actually murdered for his faith, he says, not even that can separate you from the love of God. Now take a good look at your picture. It comes from the book of Acts there, the picture I put up there. Acts 14, because Paul is in Lystra, and he's performed a notable miracle, and a lame man is healed, and they want to worship him. But then Jews from Antioch and Iconia come and convince people that Paul is evil and deceiving people, and they literally drag him outside the city, and they stone him to death. So when it says here, for thy sake, Paul could write in there, for thy sake, I am killed. Not just they are killed. He went through this. He was stoned. And what does the scripture say? The believers in tears gathered around him and prayed, and Paul got up and walk right back into the city where they just stoned him. And now Paul can say, I am more than a conqueror, even if they slaughter me. But what if he didn't rise? Well, he's in heaven enjoying it all. You're more than a conqueror. You can't be beat. So he goes into the reality that people go through difficult things where there will always be a time in someone's life, if they live any length of time at all, where you feel like God is not for you. And he has not heard your prayer, and you wonder where he is. And then to even get this even deeper, that's a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. And when we did this at the men's retreat, I want to go back here. For the men, I just preach it twice, you'll remember it. For the rest of you, it's fresh. So here we are. There's Psalm 42, verse 22. What's going on? Well, when the psalmist says this, and this takes you through this whole thing where you feel like you're on the top of the world and God is for you and God loves you and God is doing great things and you're more than a conqueror, and then nothing seems to work. And then what do you say? That's what Psalm 42 is about. So we'll go through it here. And this psalm is for us to identify when this is our life experience. So here we go. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in those days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the people and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did they by their own arm save them. Lord, you saved them, you delivered them, you gave them the victory. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victory, Sir Jacob. Yea, I'm more than a conqueror. Look what he did for us. And it was miraculous, and we did it. We can read it when we read the book of Joshua and see the victories that God gave them. Watch, he goes on here on this theme here. Though you will push through, you will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall I the sword save me. But you have saved me from my enemies, and you have put to shame those who hated me. O God, we boast all day long and praise your name forever. He's boasting. He's got reason to boast. God has given them a great victory. You see this little word there, Selah. Recently, I was looking at a new book put on the market, and the whole book is about the word Selah. And the idea of the book is that nobody knows what it means. It's a very fascinating word. But it is used in the Psalms to pause and change subjects. And here's the pause, and suddenly we're going to get a whole different outlook on being more than conquerors. The psalmist is going to change gears here radically at this point. Look at what he says. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. What? You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us, we have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. That happened to the Jews. You sell your people for next to nothing, and you are not enriched by selling them. You make us as a reproach to our neighbors and scorn and derision to those all around us. You wonder why God let him write this thing. But he did. There's a reason for it. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my faith has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Now, historically, the vast majority of the Jews sinned against God, became idol worshipers, sacrificed their children, became immoral, and more immoral and more wicked than the people that were driven out before them. But there were Jews who kept the law. There were Jews who were faithful to God. And they suffered with the rest of the nation. God, why did you let this happen to us? This has application to us today because we live in the United States of America, and this country in many ways deserves the judgment of God. But we're part of this country. If it gets judged, it will affect us. There will be miracles for us. There will be provision for us. But it will affect us. And this could be our prayer. It could be our prayer. What the psalmist is praying right here. Well, how does he finish this psalm out? Let's look at it. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from you. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to foreign gods, would not God search this out? For he knows the secret of the heart. And here it is. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then he prays. And obviously, we are in a place where you can't see God doing anything except being against you. That is the place to pray. And his prayer is here. Awake, why do you sleep? O Lord, arise, do not cast us off forever. For we do not hide your face from your face, forget our affliction and our oppression. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. That's a sobering but powerful psalm. Well, we've been on this topic, and I want you to look at some quotes about it. Remember, it says we are more than conquerors. But just before that, it says we are as sheep who are slaughtered. It says one, then it says the other. It says we're still more than conquerors. This is a quote from Oswald Chambers, but he quotes someone else in his book. And he says, Paul is speaking of the things that might seem likely to separate or wedge in between the saint and the love of God. But the remarkable thing is that nothing can wedge in between the love of God and the saint. And I'm going to go down farther here. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to read what's highlighted below for time's sake here. Paul says this is the reason we are all things super victors. Watch what he says next. With a joy we would not have, but for the very thing which look as if they were going to overwhelm us. Paul is saying those circumstances could create an incredible joy in a believer. You're kidding me. Is that really in the scriptures? Well, I have it here next year. You look at 2 Corinthians 7:4. Paul says, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Joyful in the tribulation. What does that mean to me? I've been asked different times, well, Pastor Han, how do you deal with losing most of your hearing? How do you deal with your relationship with God? And I say, it's real simple. I get up in the morning, I put my hearing aid in, and I can hear my wife say good morning, I'm the happiest person on earth. I have 20% of hearing in one ear. My audiologist is trying to convince me I have less than that. She says, I'm profoundly deaf. And I says, I just put my hearing in the morning. I can hear my wife say good morning. I can hear the birds sing. I'm the happiest man on the planet. I told my audiologist this, and she said, amen. Amen. And so, Howard, I'm going to close with this. How many of you like roller coaster rides? How many of you hate them? Oh, here we go. Many times we desire or even pray for a ride through the park and can't understand why God gives us a roller coaster ride through life. Well, at the end of the roller coaster ride, I'm always glad I'm still alive. Hallelujah, I survived. I had an experience. I don't go on those things anymore. I've only been a baby one called the Mouse Trap, you know, and it had me terrified. So, but a few Christmas ago, my daughter and son-in-law said, let's go tubing. So we went to a ski resort, and I looked at the hill, and it looked like this gentle little thing. I'm going to go down on this tube. And we take off, and it's icy. And when these big tubes, and I get on there, and I'm going down, and the thing starts spinning, and I get dizzy easy. And we're about to hit a bump, and I'm spinning like this, like, oh, my God. And at that moment, I've never experienced before, I felt like someone was hugging me. This is cool. And I get to the bottom, like, let's go up again. I want to see if I get hugged again. And I get up and we go down and the thing starts spinning. I hit the bump and, the hug. Oh, wow, I love tubing. Well, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Again, I say, rejoice. Oh, Paul wrote that from a prison cell. He had the joy of the Lord in the middle of the tribulation. And history says he was winning Roman soldiers, guarding him left and right. And we have the story of a slave who was thrown in prison with him in Philemon. He's right back to the slave owner. Says, by the way, your runaway slave, I don't know what he stole from you, but I'll pay for it. Maybe would you let him free because he's now a brother in the Lord. Paul was in this terrible situation waiting to stand before Nero, who was crazy and wicked and evil. And he just somehow, in the tribulation, he was not separated from the love of God, and he had the joy of the Lord. And Paul is challenging us. It's real. We can experience the love of God even through tragedy, even through pain, even through suffering, even when it looks hopeless. And, you know, if you look at that thing about we are more than conquerors, you look up a few verses, there's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we kind of, we heard this from Pastor Lance. He says, you need to be transcendent. These things are going on here on earth. And Pastor Moore talked about this. When you have a trial and you can see it happening and it's bad and you can't stop it, and just watch it going on in front of you. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Say, I'm looking at this thing. This thing is happening. God still loves me. This is awful. Hallelujah. And we pray. That's more than a conqueror. Because when we lose, we win. Because we display and experience Christ. And that's the conqueror. And, you know, you don't wish you to pray it when that kind of thing happens to any of you, or me, or anyone else. But there is, I'm more than a conqueror in this thing, and victory will be had, and lives will be changed, and I will get to know Christ, and I have a reward waiting for me in heaven, and I'm more than a conqueror. And you embarrass the devil. You just, you know, it says resist the devil and he'll flee. You know what that's about? You embarrass him. Don't attack that person because he makes me look bad. That's what it's saying. It's better leave him alone. Maybe he'll get comfortable and cut it out. That's what the devil's trying to do in a Christian. Something just get your hands off him. It's like putting a fire out with gasoline. That's what happens when a Christian says, I'm okay, this is working together for my good. I love God. Yeah, I'm more than a conqueror. What does your word say? And pray for God's blessing. Amazing things, unbelievable things, wonderful things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being bold enough and honest enough with us to go through the difficult things and addressing them that we're going to face in life, and yet giving us this amazing truth that we're more than conquerors. Thank you for it. While Christians are praying, their heads are bowed, if you're here and maybe you've never realized you were a sinner who needed a Savior and you never prayed and you've never received Christ, would you do that in the privacy of your heart? Not for me, but for your soul's sake, so that you can get to know this amazing Savior. Just simply pray, Jesus, I missed the mark. I'm a sinner. You're holy. Forgive my sin, Lord Jesus. Save me, a sinner. By Holy Spirit, come live within me. If that's your decision, tell someone today. Confess it. Pray and ask God to help you grow in it. In Jesus' name. Amen.